How delightful. Our reading today from God's holy word that is given to us and will serve as the base of the message today is taken from Psalm chapter 24, David's Psalm, Psalm chapter 24, and it is found on page 458 in your pew Bibles. I encourage you to open and find it there, and when you have found it, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. This is God's word. Please hear it as such. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, and the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, our God eternal, is forever. Amen.
Please be seated. The title of the message this morning is The Crown. It is the continuation of a three-part series in the Psalms where we looked at Psalm 22, which is the cross where the psalmist cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 23 is the crook, the shepherd's staff. That is, Jesus is the good shepherd. And then today on Easter Sunday, we're looking at the crown of Christ. When we hear the word crown, as Americans, it doesn't do much for us. It reminds us of Britain or some other country where they have kings and queens who are in authority. But some of the all-time movies are about kings. All-time favorite movies. If you think with me for just a moment, I Googled movies with the title King. So I haven't seen all these movies. This is not an endorsement of the movies I'm about to say because some of these I've never seen. But the first movie is King Kong. It's a movie about a king. Of course, The King's Speech, Anne and the King, The King and I, The Lion in the Winter. Some of you people with hats on will remember that movie. Lord of the Rings, Zombie King, something that was released. I have no idea if they didn't watch that. Prince Caspian, A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court. One of my favorite movies, if you haven't seen this, it's a good movie to watch with your wife. It's called The First Knight, K-N-I-G-H-T, The First Knight. It's a good movie about King Arthur. It's a fun movie. I think that's one I like, Carol, is that right? One of my all-time favorite movies about a king was released in 1991 called King Ralph. If you're visiting, you don't know my name's Ralph. You can't appreciate that. But I've never seen the movie, but it sounds interesting. I didn't see Ralphie either, or, you know, forget that. We're going down the wrong path. I think as Americans, we don't appreciate kings because of the founding of our country. We had some issues with George III, didn't we? Had some issues. Now, the regular thing you're going to hear in school is that we revolted against Britain because of why? Taxation without representation. That's what we've been taught, right? But did you know that there's a list of grievances against King George that's only one of them? It's pretty interesting that when you look at it, some of the grievances were that there's a standing colony. They were occupying our colonies. British Britain was. And because of that, they were doing illegal search and seizures. Why do you think those Bill of Rights include some of those things? Because that is the very reason why we started the American Revolution. They had the commander-in-chief of the Majesty's forces in North America has been appointed governor of one of the colonies. Well, that's a conflict of interest. That's not going to happen here. Let me give you a couple others. The king has refused to listen to humble and reasonable petitions from representatives of the people, and those attempts have been fruitless. Public assemblies have been dissolved and injuriously dissolved. Commerce has been burdened with useless and oppressive restrictions. Our property is taken from us without our consent. The trial by jury doesn't happen here in the colonies, which it's supposed to, as it does in England. We don't even have a jury of our own peers. We have to go to England to stand against these charges. And so you can hear how America was developing out of these complaints against King George. But I will tell you this morning, my friends, that not all kings are bad. There have been good kings in the history of the world. Another word for the word king is the word Messiah. Messiah is a Hebrew word. It's a word, Mashiach, which talked about a king who would come and rule the world. Of course, if you were a Jew listening to that message from whether it was Isaiah or David in the Psalms or Jeremiah or Micah, one of these prophecies regarding this Messiah to come, if you were a Jew, that would excite you. Because you had been 400 years of slavery in Egypt. You had been taken captive and your children taken hostage by Nebuchadnezzar over to Babylon. You have suffered an oppressive life, and you were dreaming of the day when Israel would be the number one nation on the planet and the Messiah would sit on David's throne. That's what you were thinking. That's what you were looking for, because you had been so oppressed and were depressed because of your oppression that you couldn't wait for something to happen. And so you longed for a king who would come from the tribe of Judah and rule the world justly, because you were not treated justly. Well, you may think that not very many Old Testament books speak of this Messiah, or not very many writers speak of this Messiah to come, but David, we have seen in Psalm 22, speaks of the cross. He speaks of Jesus as the Good Shepherd, and now we are going to look at Jesus, who indeed is wearing the crown, even though he was crucified. So when David writes these things in our chapter before us, when he says, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, strong and mighty," we have to ask, is he writing about himself or someone else? And the obvious answer, he's writing about someone else. He's not writing something that's going to promote himself and lift him up. You know, as you might take from verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And then he asks, who is this King of glory? You could get the impression that David, as the ruler of Israel, as the warrior of Israel who slew the giant Goliath, you could get the impression that he's like, "All right, everybody, I'm coming into town. Let's clap it up for King David." But he clarifies it twice so you don't miss the point. He tells us that this king is the King of glory. He tells us that this king is the king who is the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah God, strong and mighty. He begins his psalm by writing, "The earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof." We're going to look at three things: the King of the universe, the King of worship, and the King of glory this morning as we unpack this in the time that we have remaining. The King of the universe tells us that the earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. What is David talking about? He's saying that the world, this universe that we see, whereas he said in Psalm 19, as he looked into the stars of heaven, as he was a shepherd boy tending to his sheep, he saw all these stars in the sky. And he felt insignificant, that this is so big. Who am I, Lord, that you are mindful of me? But as he looks into this vast, huge universe, of which Jehovah God is the Lord of, he reminds you and me that though God is transcendent and he's not anything like you can imagine, though if you want to think of God in these terms, you're going to miss the point. The terms, you know, and believe me, we taught our kids to sing "Jesus Loves Me," the little song. But the song is, "We are weak and he is strong." We are weak, I think I benched 180 pounds. Jesus is strong, 5,000 pounds. That's not the comparison that the scriptures want us to think of. They want us to think of Jesus in different terms. It's not a quantitative difference. How much can you bench press? How strong are you versus how strong is Jesus? He is not a superman. He is God himself. And it's not a quantitative difference. It's a qualitative difference. David says, God is the creator. We are his people. He's the one who made the universe. We are the subjects of his kingdom. That's what he says in this text. He tells us that he is the owner of all. The earth is the Lord's. That is, it belongs to him. It's interesting that if you listened carefully when Greg was reading this, it says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness of it, the world. And then what comes after the word and? If you have your Bible open, it says all those who dwell in it. God's ownership, my friends, is over your life. It's a fact. He brought you into this world. It's like your mother said to you, I brought you into this world, and I can take you out of this world. The Lord is the one who owns your life. He is the creator. Verse 3 tells us he's perfect. When David asks this question, who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? David begins to unfold for us a picture of the perfections of God. He tells us in this text that though God is in the expanse of the universe, that is, he is unlike us, he is the creator of all that we see. We're happy to have created one good thing in a given day. God in 7 days created this billions of stars and this universe in which we live and everything else. David says this. He says, you can approach this God. Though this God is out there and you may never have seen him. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 21, blessed are those, Simon, you have, or Thomas, you have believed because you have seen the scars in my hand. But blessed are those who believe yet haven't seen. It's interesting. So we haven't seen God, but we believe. And David says, even though you've never seen God, there is the reality of approaching God on his hill and being in his presence. That's why we read in verse 3, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? If you know anything about the temple, and that's why people have given this a later date, David was told that there would be a temple that God would, in which Solomon would build. David didn't have the privilege of building it, but his son did. And David, looking into the future, says, who has the right to stand in this holy place? You know, in God's temple, there was a place that was reserved only for the high priest, and he could only go in there one time a year. So David asks this question, who has the right to go in? Who has the right to stand before a holy God? Who has the ability to stand before the God of the universe who created these things? I mean, let's face it, if you were to go, I was going to say, to the White House, and you were to knock on the door and say, I'd like to speak to the president. They would say, do you have an appointment? Or the White House is closed until we balance our budget. You know, there are a lot of things that are, you know, a lot of things that can be said just to keep you away. But David says, who can stand in the presence of God? It's interesting that as he responds with this in the text, he says, those with clean hands, a pure heart, and don't swear deceitfully. Three things that are significant for life. One is external actions, clean hands. The other one is a pure heart, our motives are right. And the other one is not swearing deceitfully. Now that's not cursing. Don't misunderstand the word swear. It's not talking about swearing. It's talking about using God's name in vain. It's talking about saying, God is my witness. I am telling you the truth. That's what he's talking about in this text. He's talking about our actions, our motivations, and our words. So I ask this group this morning, who can say they're pure in all three of those areas? It doesn't say choose one of the three and say, hey, I'm good. Who can stand here and say, I'm clean in all three of those areas? There's not a person who can do that. Even if you think you are, it's not going to happen. The question is, how do you get into God's presence? David transitions from this second point of the king of worship, in which we get the privilege of coming into his presence, God's presence. And when we do, we're able to be blessed by his worship individually, generationally. In verse 6, it says, such is the generations of those who seek him. He's talking about there's this aspect in which we're able to enter into God's presence. And it's not just us, it's our children. It's not just our children, it's our children's children. There's this aspect of God's covenantal faithfulness with his people. So you almost get the impression that verses, I think it's 1 through 6, are talking about entrance into God's presence. And verse 6 through 11 are talking, 6 through 10, are talking about the King of Glory's entrance into Jerusalem. It's almost as if these are two separate things, but they're not. The context of the Lord entering into the presence of the Lord who owns the earth and has a call on your life, and the presence of God coming to this planet are very clear in this text. They're both talking about being in his presence. Whether it's through worship or whether it's him coming to meet us, we are in his presence. And so David says, what gives us the right? What gives you the right to stand in the presence of God for worship? And so when he talks about this King of Glory, we have to ask, of whom does he speak? I've already addressed it. Is it possible that David refers to himself? Not a chance. David stood there with adulterous hands. He had blood on his hands from Bathsheba's wife, husband. David knew in his heart, against you and you only have I sinned. So he asked this question twice. Who is this King of Glory? And he identified the Lord two times in this text. We look at this. The Lord is already established. The earth is the Lord's. And he says he is the King of Glory. He projects that this King of Glory is going to come into our presence. Open up your gates. Lift up your heads, O you gates, that the King of Glory may come in. And David wrote some very significant psalms about the kingship of the Messiah. Remember, I talked about at the very beginning that the word Messiah in Hebrew is the same word that we would use as king, someone who's going to rule. And David in Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 45, Psalm 24 talks about the king. Those are the topics of which, that's the topic of all four of those psalms. And we read in the text of Psalm 110, the Lord, Jesus even asked the Pharisees this question. When David wrote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. David is asking this question, or Jesus asked this question, of whom does David write, himself or his son? My friends, we read in Psalm 2, David understood that the kingship of the Messiah would be one in which the Lord God says to his son, sit at my right hand until, I guess I should go this way, that's your right, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies subdued before you. When we read that, sit at my right hand, we tend to think in our minds there are two thrones in heaven. There's the throne where God the Father sits, and then there's this throne where Jesus, God the Son, sits. Thrones in the first century, in ancient Near East, weren't little seats. I don't know if you've ever been in the palace. Anybody have a tour of the palace where you see the basketball players sit? People, those seats are huge. I mean, this is for a normal person. If you were to, I toured the palace probably 5-10 years ago, and it was huge. I mean, it was like a throne. I mean, these guys are, if you ever get down to the basketball court and you look at somebody who's 7'2", they're big boys. And sitting in that chair would be very uncomfortable for them. They would be sitting down. Their knees would be up higher. These seats are incredible. They're jacuzzis. They're not your size, people. You could only get one guy in there. They're huge. And so the point is, the couches or the thrones of ancient Near East were probably the size of one of your sofas. So when God the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand, it's not like take the chair next to me, pal. He's on the throne with his Father. It's called co-regency. Look it up in your, not yet, not now, not, don't Google it now, but co-regency is when two kings were kings at the same time. And that's what God is saying in Psalm 110. The Father is saying, sit at my right hand. Psalm 2, sit at my right hand. And so what I'm sharing with you is that we read in Scripture that this person who would come, this Messiah, would be king and he would rule. And I'd like to just give you a quick run through on Jesus' life to show you how he fulfills these prophecies from Psalm 24, where when David asks this question, who is this King of Glory? I want you to realize the reality that Jesus is that King of Glory. The angel told Mary in Luke chapter 1, your son will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So before Jesus ever steps foot on the planet, before Jesus is ever born, the eternal Son of God is promised to sit on David's throne. This is a kingship statement. So when David says, who is this King of Glory? Well, it's Son of David. We know that from other passages that Jesus, that are listed in the Old Testament. Do you remember the question that the wise men, when they traveled from Babylon, which is modern day Iraq, they traveled to Jerusalem. It took them over a year by camel and caravan, following the star through the desert. Do you know what question they asked of King Herod? Anybody remember that question? Excellent. Where is he who was born King of the Jews? Boy, that got Herod a little worried. He decrees, sends the king in exile to Egypt. Mary and Joseph flee for their lives to save the life of this baby Jesus who was born. When Jesus entered his public ministry, fast forward a little bit because we're silent from the time he was 12 to the time he's entering his public ministry. But do you remember one of the temptations that Satan brought before Jesus? He said to Jesus, took him up on a high mountain and he showed him the kingdoms of the world. And he said, Jesus, all you have to do is bow down to me and I'll give you all these kingdoms. Do you know what's going on in that question? Jesus is being tempted. I mean, it's almost like I couldn't take these kingdoms of the world, and that wouldn't even really be a temptation to me, because in contrast to the 80s song, Everybody in the World, I certainly don't. But Satan was saying, Jesus, I have a shortcut for you. You're looking to be king. You promised you were king when you were born. Wise men come to see you at 2 years old. Where is he born? A king of the Jews. 28 years you've been waiting to be king. And I have a plan for you, Jesus. We can short circuit the cross because that is the way by which you would become king, through the cross, if you just bow down to me now. If Satan could have gotten Jesus to bite on that, Jesus would not have died on the cross. And if he hadn't died on the cross, you would not have your sins forgiven. So Jesus is placed with a real temptation, but he refuses because he knows the cross is the path by which he become king. Remember in John chapter 1, Nathanael comes to Jesus and he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That says Jesus is starting his ministry. Nathanael recognized that. John chapter 6, this is an interesting passage. After Jesus fed the 5,000, you know what happened? It says, Jesus, perceiving that the crowd wanted to make him king, withdrew to a solitary place and prayed. You can imagine the gospel accounts that we have of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as we piece together the temptation of Jesus, where when Jesus failed to be tempted by Satan, when he was victorious over those temptations, we get this little commentary phrase that said, and Satan withdrew from Jesus to a more opportune time. And you can only imagine what was going on in this text, that when he had fed 5,000, and if they only numbered the men, my friends, this crowd was huge. It could have been upwards around 10,000. It could have been children, 15,000, if they only brought one kid with them. There were more than 5,000 people there. And Satan would have said, Jesus, we've got voters. Hey, these people love you. You just gave them a meal. They're going to support you in whatever you want. Let's make you king now. And we read in the text, Jesus withdrew himself. Remember when Jesus would heal the sick, he'd open the eyes of the blind, the woman at the well. Almost every time when Jesus did that, he would instruct them, do not tell anybody what I've done for you. Remember that? Why on earth would he say that? Why on earth would he say, don't tell anybody anything? And then in Matthew 28, before his ascension into heaven, he says this, go, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. Go and preach the gospel. Tell people of God's grace and mercy at the cross. What happened between those miraculous healings where he actually opened the eyes of the blind and he actually raised someone from the dead, and everybody that he ran into their funeral, he did that. And all of these things that took place, from don't tell anybody to now tell everyone on the face of the planet, what happened? Well, it's pretty obvious. It was the cross. And it was his resurrection. That's why Satan's temptation was real. A real temptation for Christ, but he didn't succumb to it. But when we look at the path in which Christ went to the cross, his kingship played such a role in his crucifixion. I'm not sure that I even knew the extent of it until I was preparing for this message. So I'd like to just take you for a quick stroll. When Jesus was arrested, the charge that was brought against him was, this is Jesus. He claims to be king of the Jews, and he's mounting an insurrection against Caesar. That was the claim that was brought against him. So Herod and Pilate and all these crazy trials that he goes through, it's like Pilate at the end says, I don't find any basis for this accusation. So he brings Jesus out in front of the crowd, and you're familiar with what he said. He's like, you know, at this time of year, we normally release a criminal. So let's just put Jesus up. Jesus versus Barabbas, someone who's innocent and perfect versus this murderer. And you know what Israel said? We have no king but Caesar. If there was ever an opportunity for them to say, this is our guy. We've seen him raise our neighbor's son from the dead. My friend, I'm trying to think of a Jewish name. Jacob, there you go. My friend Jacob was a leper and now he's cleansed. You would think that Israel would have said, like they did on Palm Sunday, hail, King of the Jews. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is awesome stuff. This is our guy. This is our Messiah. And Pilate's like, what do I do with this man now? So he goes to Jesus and he says, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus doesn't respond. So he says, don't you realize that I have the authority to put you to death? And Jesus says, you can't do anything to me unless it's given to you by my Father. You remember this stuff. And so he asks them again, and Jesus says, it is as you say. Do you remember the sign placed above the cross? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. They weren't happy about that. They go to Pilate and said, we got to change this wording because he's not our king. See how much all this king stuff played in? Played into his mocking. They put a royal robe on him. They put a purple. Why purple? Because purple is a sign of royalty. After Jesus has been flogged and beaten publicly, and he's basically beaten to a pulp where with a whip of razor blades and fish hooks and sharp objects. He is bleeding. His back's torn apart. They put this fake robe on him. Do you know what kind of crown? Why do they even put a crown on his head? Crown of thorns. King. That theme is throughout this text so strongly. My friends, Pilate ended up consenting. All of the political rivals, Herod, Pilate, agreed to put Jesus to death. The religious rivals conspired against Jesus, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, all against him. The Roman soldiers took part in the crucifixion of King Jesus. But you know what's interesting? When we read in Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 110, Psalm 24, who is this King of Glory? God did not ask, would you like to vote whether or not Jesus is your king? How many in favor? Cast your ballot. Let's see if we can get 51%. God doesn't even ask you that question. He just says, this is a fact. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all those who dwell in it. They put over his head, do you know this charge? This is the Jesus, the King of the Jews. While he was on the cross, people mocked. He saved us, save himself. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross now. But I'd like you to notice the fact that not once in Jesus' ministry did he ever deny that he was king. From the early days of the announcement to Mary to the temptation by Satan, I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world, to, you know, making him king after the 5,000, along the way to the cross, he never once denied the fact that he was king. But it wasn't until the resurrection. This day have I begotten you. The coronation day of Christ as king. On his resurrection day, that's when he became recognized by the Father that his death had been accomplished, that his sacrifice on your behalf was certain, that he had risen from the dead. It was that resurrection moment that pointed to Jesus being king. How do I know that? Well, Peter on the day of Pentecost says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. He's made him sovereign ruler. He's Messiah. Paul in Antioch said that it was the resurrection of Jesus that made him king. He tells the Athenians, this Jesus who has risen from the dead will come to judge the world in the last day. We read in Revelation 19, when Christ returns, he's going to have, as it were, this picture of Christ is tattooed on his leg, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Why did I share this psalm with you today? It's not because we were doing Psalm 23, 22, 23, and 24. But I shared this with you this morning because when you look at David's question, who is this King of Glory? It strikes me so loudly because he says in this text, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Verse 9, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come. It's not that David is just repeating himself. What he is saying here is that the inanimate objects of a door would have enough sense to say, this Jesus is king. So he said, door, open up, let the king in. It's obvious that these doors, he's commanding these doors to just do that. And the question that's begged in this text is, who on earth wouldn't open their hearts to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? That's what's going on in this text. My friends, as we look at this text, I have to tell you that the death of Christ on the cross was God the Son dying as King. not as a defeated king, but that was put to death by a mob of people, but as a Messiah who was strong and mighty, who was dying on the cross as king, doing something for you that no other king could do. There's not a human king on the planet. I don't care if it's Arthur, and I don't even know if there was an Arthur. I don't care if there's King Lear or King Ralph. I can't do something for you that Jesus did at the cross. And that's why when we read the Lord's strong and mighty, He is the only king to qualify to die on the cross. So from a human perspective, this king that was on the cross dying, it's like, where's His army coming to rescue Him? Where are His disciples? They fled. This can't be a king. That was the impression of the population in the day. But they failed to realize that this King of Glory, who was hanging on the cross, was doing something for them that they could not do for themselves and no one else could do for them. That's why He is strong and mighty. My friends, the King of Glory stepped off His heavenly throne, was born in Bethlehem. He did that so that He would prove that He could be sinless, and that He was sinless, to qualify as your substitute on the cross, as your Savior from sin. And He did that because, as we read in the text, His love was greater than your rebellion. You see, we tend to think in our minds that Christ died on the cross for really bad people, and we're really not that bad. Remember David said, those who swear deceitfully, those whose speech is out of whack, out of control, they can't ascend into the heaven, into the hill of the Lord. Those who have hands that are soiled with sin, they can't. And motives are bad, I can't. You know, and you read in the text that God doesn't just let anybody into His temple. And David says that the King of the Jews, Jesus, who died on the cross, this King of Glory, who's strong and mighty to do for you what you couldn't do for yourself, that is, He would take the punishment that you deserved for turning your back and ignoring His call. But if a door would open up and a gate would understand, what but the insanity of sin would keep anyone in this room from trusting in Christ and turning their life over to Him? Let me put it another way. There's not only the insanity of sin that makes us so love the stuff of this earth, but there's also the blindness that we read in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that the God of this world, Satan himself, has blinded the eyes of unbelievers so that they could not see the glory of Christ Himself. It's a selfish, self-imposed blindness. It's a spiritual blindness from Satan himself. And my friends, I will just wrap up with, in less than a minute, with these thoughts. If you have not seen the glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it's my prayer that you will. Jesus did not earn this position as king for me to ask you to vote for Him. You don't have a vote. He is King. He is Lord. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 that one day every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, King, to the glory of God the Father. What Paul is saying is that one day, if you refuse to acknowledge Him in this life, before you are banished from the King's presence forever, you will say, Jesus, You were and are King. But to those who the text says, who is this King of Glory? If doors open automatically for the King of Glory, and they have enough sense to do that, those who, by God's grace, have been given the gift of faith to see the glory of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who stepped off that throne and into this planet and died on the cross, shedding His blood on the ground, crown of thorns, fake robes, mocked as King. My friends, He is the King who is worthy of your life. Not all kings are good. I understand that. George gave us a bad taste. But don't look at George to throw out the kingship. Look at Jesus to embrace him as King and as Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so very much.